Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And our text will begin at verse number 13 and take us down through verse number 37. And we want to look this morning at how Jesus silenced his critics. And let's read our text. So again, Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandment is, Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe saith unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other beside he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after this durst ask him any questions. And let's stop reading at the moment right there and pray. Lord, we ask thy blessing upon this message this morning. May you indeed help our understanding of this passage. And Lord, as we watch our Savior answer all the questions of his skeptics, and yet able to ask a question that they cannot answer, may our confidence in the Savior increase. And Lord, may we also strive to be the types of believers who can give an answer to every man. Lord, if they ask us regarding our own eternal salvation, might we be able to clearly express why it is that we're saved and why it is that we're so sure of heaven. And Lord, as the skeptics only are increasing in this nation in which we live, might we have answers to the questions that they pose as well, that, Lord, susceptible people would not be led astray nor lack confidence in the teachings of Scripture. So, Lord, bless as this message goes forth this morning. Use it both for Thy glory and the good of Thy people. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I entitled this message, Jesus Silences His Critics, because you'll notice in the text there are three different individuals or groups of individuals who come to Jesus and ask Him a question. And each time Jesus is able to answer the question in a way that none of them suspected that He would. And that's why as you come to the end of our text, it says that no man after that durst ask Him any question. Finally, it appears that maybe it wasn't that they were satisfied with Jesus' answers, but yet they knew He had an answer. This didn't mean that they embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah or as their Savior, but it at the very least silenced them. And so I want to look here at the questions that were posed to the Lord Jesus Christ and look at His answers and see how it is that He silenced His critics. And so the first group of individuals that come to the Lord Jesus Christ is a mixture of Pharisees and Herodians. And you'll notice that there in verse number 13, and they sent unto Him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch Him in His words. You'll notice here again, they did not have pure motives in going to the Lord Jesus Christ and posing this question. And in that regard, not much really has changed from then until today. You know, still it is, you know, when someone doesn't like what someone else believes or how someone else asks, many times questions are posed and asked, not in effort to understand, this particular topic from that individual's perspective, but it's an effort to find fault with what they say. And as I said often, this happens a great deal to politicians. I mean, especially when you're talking about the mainstream media, they'll ask the same types of questions to conservative candidates. And again, it is not to give the viewer, you know, an understanding of that politician's perspective. It's to find fault with them. I think finally some politicians are figuring that out. And I guess if they're smart, they'll understand the motivations behind many of these questions. You know, oftentimes conservative candidates are asked questions about abortion because there's a segment of our society that thinks anybody who believes, you know, the biblical perspective on that subject is out of touch with the rest of society. But I don't think that that's the case. Again, they asked Him the question, why? To catch Him in His words. And so the chief rulers, they send some of the Pharisees and they send some of the Herodians to Jesus to ask a question that they think He can't answer, or at least not answer in a way to satisfy all who might hear His answer. Now, since it's the Herodians, for the most part, who are asking Him this question, the question is of a secular nature. Now, that's not the case in the second two questions. Those questions are more biblically oriented or of a spiritual nature. But here the question is of a secular nature. And Jesus is asked specifically about taxes and whether or not it's right to pay them. Notice there in verse 14. And when they were come, they say unto Him, Master, we know that Thou art true and carest for no man. Now, again, I read that, and I question whether or not they truly believed it. Now, when Nicodemus said something very similar in John chapter 3, I think he meant it. Because you'll recall Nicodemus said, "We know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." I think Nicodemus truly believed that, though he had not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this group of men, I think they were just simply saying that because it is what was understood by the multitudes. But what they say is true. Jesus was not a respecter of persons. And therefore, they knew his answer would not be one that was political. In other words, he wouldn't calculate the consequences before giving the answer. He would just simply speak the truth. And by the way, that's what we need to get back to in the United States of America. Not when we're so concerned about the consequences of what is said or whether or not it's offensive. We just need to get to a point where we speak the truth. We're more impressed with the style in which someone says something today than we are the substance of what is said. Jesus is no respecter of persons. But as they said here, he teaches the way of God in truth. And so they ask, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? You know, taxes are not always fair. And that's what's referred to here by tribute. And they're not always just. We understand from the scriptures that the publicans, who were the tax collectors, were one of the most hated groups in society in that day. And why was that? Because they placed an unnecessary burden on the people in the form of taxes. Some taxes aren't even lawful. I bet you we could conclude that many of the taxes that are placed upon people in our culture today are unlawful, not allowed by the Constitution. I think of our own church situation. It was 2 years ago that the county decided they were going to charge us property taxes, where the church hadn't been assessed property taxes for, I've been here 16 years and back further than that. But they just decided, we don't know of churches that have this much property, and so we just think with that much property we should tax a portion of it. I mean, just arbitrarily. And again, I want to make a qualifying statement. I could care less about all the tax benefits that we get as a church. If they all went away today, so be it, go away. I don't care. Because those types of benefits at some point will make the government want to try to control you. And so we may just have to kiss, your tax-exempt status goodbye someday if you're a Bible-believing church. And that'd be fine. But right now, the state of Indiana, if you have property less than 15 acres and have a exempt building on it, the property is exempt. That's what the tax law states. And I had to research that to find that out. But it didn't matter to the county. And you have to appeal to the state and wait 2 years. And I have a meeting next month about it. Matter of fact, I saw when I came down here yesterday, the county had two messages on the phone. Wanted me to call them back about the appeal. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to determine that we're tax exempt. You know how I know that? Because I did the same thing with my own property, where they wanted to just arbitrarily increase it, by 50% of value. And I, what? And they make you jump through all these hoops, fill out all this paperwork, and go to the state and appeal it and get a hearing. And then once you do, and they know that you're in the right, then they settle with you before you ever make it to the hearing. I assume that's their practice, having been through this now two different times. It's not right, it's not fair, it's not just. But you know what we did for the last 2 years? We just paid our taxes. Let them make some interest on the money in the interim. I don't know that that's right. I don't know that that's just. And taxes are not always right, and taxes are not always just. Sometimes taxes are extremely oppressive. Sean Hannity on the radio, he always talks, and of course he works and lives there in New York City. He pays 60% in federal, state, and local taxes. 60% of his income. Does that seem right? Doesn't seem right to me. Sometimes taxes are unfair. Think about the death tax, what do they call it? There's another name, maybe real estate, not real estate tax, inheritance tax. Where you die and give your land, property to your children, they have to pay 50% of its value in taxes. Well, how can they do that without selling it? There's many taxes that aren't right. Many of the taxes that exist in the United States of America are nothing more than redistributing wealth. That's all they are, redistributing wealth. Taking money from one group of people and giving it to another. That's why they won't do away with Social Security. I mean, every single person that puts money, that pays Social Security tax, could take that same money, could invest it in the markets, and make 10 times the amount. But I recall when President George W. Bush kind of threw that out there as an idea. Boy, was he ever attacked. Why is that? Because it was a bad idea? No. Because the overall point is not for people to make more money on their investments. By the way, probably in Social Security, you'll never get back what you paid into it. Unless you never paid anything into it. I'm getting a little bit sidetracked. I'm just trying to simply highlight why every, you know, red-blooded American, every born-again child of God should hate the idea of excessive and burdensome taxes. And I think that's how people felt in Jesus' day. And that's why they asked the question, because if Jesus said, you know what, go ahead and pay your taxes. The state is supreme. There would have been a whole lot of people mad at him. But if he would have said, fool on the state, and their taxes, do whatever you can to not pay him, then the Herodians probably would have taken him straight to Caesar and then thrown him in jail. But boy, they never could have anticipated him answering the way that he did. They could have anticipated the wisdom that the Savior had. There in the middle of verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith to them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Whose face is stamped on the penny? Caesar. And Jesus answering, said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What wisdom. What wisdom. You know, as citizens of the U.S., and as much as we might hate taxes, we're to pay our taxes, right? Whether they be 25% or 60% of our income. Because Jesus says, after all it is money. That's all it is. It's just money. In Matthew's account, well, I guess it's not the parallel account to this, but it's another account where Jesus was asked about taxes, and you recall that he had Peter go and catch a fish, and there was a coin in the fish's mouth, and he used it to pay their taxes. You know, Jesus, you know, said, who pays taxes? Is it the children of the king or is it strangers? And they answer, strangers. And he said, then the children are free. And he says, he was referring to him and his disciples. We're free. We're at liberty. We're no longer, under, bondage to some earthly king. We owe our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, lest we offend, go get this money and pay your taxes. Lest we offend. As Christians, we are supposed to possess integrity. We're supposed to possess character. We're supposed to live above reproach. And when we try to undermine the political system in which we live by not paying our taxes, we're not living above reproach. Because you see, there's nothing wrong with paying your taxes. That's not morally wrong. And therefore we do as to not offend. And that's how Jesus responded to the question of the Herodians. And they responded, notice there at the end of verse number 17, it says, and they marveled at him. They marveled at the answer that he gave. Because with the answer he gave, the Herodians, those that were loyal to Caesar, could not find fault with it. And really, nor could the multitudes. I've said before, Kent Hovind, who was very popular 20 years ago, still popular today, but known for his creation seminars. And he was always good at them because he was very personable and funny. So people enjoyed him. But he had a big park down in Florida and got in trouble for not paying the appropriate taxes. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of that. But he ended up spending, 10 years in jail? And the ministry probably suffered as a result. And we know here in our own backyard, Indianapolis Baptist Temple, their property was seized at the time that I was in Bible college there in Indianapolis for tax issues. God, as the Bible says, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Faithfully pay your taxes and understand God will make up the difference. And then vote for people who lower taxes, by the way. But then it's the Sadducees that come to Jesus. This is an entirely different group of people. We'd probably understand them today to be the liberals of Jesus' time. Because they rejected the infallibility of the Scriptures and they rejected the supernatural. Notice what it says there in verse 18. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they asked him, they have a question, Master, Moses wrote unto us, here they're speaking of the Scriptures, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And that's exactly what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 25. A man marries, and yet before he has any children, he dies. What's to take place in Israel's society? Well, one of the brothers is to marry the woman and to raise up seed for his brother. And so they come up with this hypothetical situation, and that's what it is, hypothetical. I seriously doubt that this has ever happened to anybody. One woman marries all seven brothers and never has one child from any of them. And they say, last of all, the woman dies. Well, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Now, maybe you have to read a little bit between the lines here. But their question, again, was not asked in an effort to find the correct answer. They ask the question, like many do today, assuming that it demonstrated the Bible could not be trusted. That's how they were approaching this. It's like when people say, okay, so God, you say God created the heaven and the earth, and Adam and Eve were the first human beings, and their first children, you know, were Cain and Abel and Seth. Well, where did Cain get his wife? And people ask that question. Do they ask the question because they want to know where Cain got his wife? No, because they think it demonstrates that the Bible is not reliable and cannot be trusted. That's why they ask that question. They're basically saying, see, the Bible makes no sense. Remember, they rejected the idea of a resurrection. And they were trying to justify their rejection of the resurrection by pointing out that this just doesn't work. It doesn't fit. By the way, if you've never heard an answer to the question, where did Cain get his wife? Obviously, being the first human beings, he would have to marry one of his sisters, which may be somewhat strange to us, but you know, we're very far removed from the moment of creation. And you know, incest today is outlawed for the most part because of the complications that can occur in the lives of children or offspring. And Adam and Eve, being the first human beings, the human race would have been much purer. And those risks probably would have been negligent, or would have been a nil. There would have been no possibility of there being genetic defects at that time. But here Jesus has an answer again to their question. Notice verse 24. And Jesus answering said to them, do ye not therefore err? He says, you're in the wrong, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. He says, you don't know your Bible, and you don't know the power of God, how powerful He is. Boy, how humiliating for the Sadducees. He says, you don't know your Bible. He says in verse 25, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. She's not going to be anybody's wife in heaven, because we don't have husbands and wives in heaven. By the way, this is one of the minor errors of Mormonism. You know, they teach exaltation, that one day you'll populate your own world with your wife or wives. At least that's what they taught early on within the Mormon church. Whether or not they all teach that now or not, I don't know. But they try to interpret this passage in light of the Book of Mormon instead of allowing it to stand on its own ground. There's an emphasis in the Mormon church about spending eternity with your family, with your family. Well, and I'm sure that all of us want to spend all of eternity with our family. But we'll spend all eternity with all the saved. When we get there, we're like the angels. That is, we don't have a mate. We don't have a spouse. And I know that might be troubling to some of us, especially who married the love of our life and can end up perhaps being married to him for decades, if not a half a century. But that is how Jesus said it would be in heaven. And then in verse 26, he addresses their doctrinal error, and is touching the dead that they rise. So again, you can see everything really is centered around this heresy of the Sadducees and how they rejected the resurrection from the dead. He says, have ye not read, notice Jesus' authority is the Scriptures. They invoke the Scriptures in their question. Jesus is going to invoke the scriptures in his answer. In the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He therefore do greatly err. Again, notice that Jesus is emphasizing the very grammar of the scriptures. You know, the Bible is to be taken very literally. And when God says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob, he's talking about him currently, actively being the God of those men. In other words, they did not cease to exist. Their bodies may have died and their spirits may have departed from their bodies, but those men are very much still alive. They did not go to the grave and cease to exist. And by the way, nor will we. One day we'll die and they'll place our body in the ground if the Lord doesn't come first. But our spirit, our soul will continue to exist in one of two places, heaven and hell. And then we have the expert who comes this time, one of the scribes, an expert in the interpretation of the Old Testament law. And having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that the Lord answered them well, asked him which of the first commandment of all, which is the first commandment of all, what's the chief commandment? You know, I've said before, I'm thankful that this question was asked. Now this man, he may or may not have asked it in sincerity. He seems to be a little more sincere than the previous two groups. Had he not asked this question, we probably would have still been squabbling today over what is the chief commandment. What's the most important commandment? And Jesus answered him in verse 29, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. That is the first commandment. And of course, that commandment summarizes the first four commandments of the ten. Love God. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. But notice that's the second. Our love for God should always supersede our love for man. And if you get those two things mixed up, you're going to have trouble. Because I think that's what popular Christianity today does. You know, many are there and tolerate and advocate for the homosexuals. You know why? Because they love man more than they love God. At least on the surface. They're really not loving their fellow man when they tolerate things that God condemns. But that's where we are in popular Christianity today. We emphasize a love for our neighbor and neglect a love for God when the love for God should come first. And when our love for God does come first, then we'll put God first and we'll put His Word first, and then everything else will line up underneath that. But if we put our love for man first, it's going to skew our doctrine. When the man heard Jesus' answer, he says in verse 32, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God and there is none other but He. And to love Him, I'll skip over the majority of this, and to love His neighbor as Himself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. I wonder if some people thought Jesus would invoke one of the offerings or one of the sacrifices as the greatest. of the commandments. Because the scribe says that loving God and loving your neighbor is worth more than all the burnt offerings in the world. But notice, boy, verse 34 is insightful, and when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, Jesus could tell simply by the way that he responded that he was close to being saved. Because he tells him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight that's not far from the kingdom of God. Sometimes people are close to getting saved, but they're not saved. They reverence the Savior, they respect Him. They can see His wisdom, but they've not yet put their faith and trust in what He's done for them. You know, you don't want to miss heaven by that much. Or some people say you don't want to miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance from your head to your heart. It's one thing to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's an entirely different thing to know Him as your Savior. Jesus said, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God. You know what you have to do to be saved? You have to receive Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of Him and His sacrifice as a gift, a free gift that God freely offers to you. You just have to receive it. And how do you receive it? It's not, you know, you don't receive this gift by folding your hands out and taking it and bringing it to your bosom. You receive it by faith. You believe that Jesus died for you and for your sin. You believe that He was buried. You believe that He rose again from the grave. And you trust in that. And that alone to save you. That's how you get saved. That's how you get birthed into the family of God. Jesus ends this particular incident with a question of His own in verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while He taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. They all taught that He was the Son, that is, the offspring of David. And there is a sense in which that was true, but He was much more than that. And that they did not readily admit. Because Jesus says in verse 36, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost, now we could spend some time just elaborating upon that phrase, David said how? By the Holy Ghost. You know, the Bible tells us that the Scriptures came into being as holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so basically Jesus is saying here, David said under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And this is quoting from David in Psalm 110. And what did David say there? The Lord said to my Lord. In other words, God the Father said to God the Son, the Messiah, the Anointed One, was more than just of the seed of David. He preceded David in that He's eternal. Verse 37 says, David therefore himself calls Him Lord. And whence is He then His Son? And the common people heard Him gladly. You know, Jesus was asked a lot of questions during His ministry. And he always had an answer. But you know, when he asked a question, others didn't always have an answer. Reminds me of what we looked at Wednesday night in the book of Proverbs. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the honor of kings to search it out. You see, God's able to conceal things from us because he's so far superior to us. But it is honorable if we would then take the time to diligently search for the answers that God has not made so readily available. So again, Jesus here in this chapter silences his critics. And he does it through the wisest of answers. And so if you want to know how to silence our critics, it's not the only thing that needs to be done. One of the ways that we can strive to silence our critics is by living an exemplary life, a life that's beyond reproach. But then another thing we need to do is to study this book and to meditate on this book so that when people do bring forth questions, we have answers to give. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the wisdom that can be obtained through the study of the Scriptures. And God, again, I pray that you would help us as your people to be gifted with wisdom beyond our learning, and that, Lord, this wisdom would come from the Holy Ghost who teaches us all things as we study the Scriptures. Lord, how refreshing it is to watch our Savior respond to critics effectively. And Lord, the Bible sure has its critics today. And might you help us, Lord, to be able to have answers. Answers. Perhaps those answers would not lead the skeptics to faith in Christ, but Lord, those who oftentimes are hindered by the skeptics, Lord, might it give them reason to reconsider the claims of Christ and the truths of the Scriptures. So bless the message as it's went forth this morning. Use it for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people. And Lord, if there's any among us who are lost, use the message to draw them to Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's take our hymn book and turn to hymn number 393, Where He Lives.